the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I'm your host, Sonia Corbett, where I hope to love and lift you a little so you can love and lift all you've been given. I want to take a moment before we jump into the show to thank my new friends of the show. Actually, I guess they're new as of a couple of weeks ago. But Naomi and Christine, and everybody should have their Fearless Bangles now. If you are a friend of the show, you get a Fearless Bangle as a thank you gift, except for my gentlemen. And they don't have their Glencairn glasses yet because I don't have them. But as soon as I get them, I will forward those on to you. And I just want to thank you so much. I was overwhelmed all over again as I was packaging up your little presents for Christmas. And I was just really, really thankful for you. So I prayed for you before I sent those. And I just want to thank you again. Your support means more than you will ever know. That you would, on a monthly basis, think of me and contribute to what I'm doing. I just really cannot tell you how much I appreciate it. So I want to let you know that we are going to begin a new series on January the 7th. I don't know what are the chances that we would actually finish an entire series this length on making sense of the Old Testament at the end of the year. So, I don't know how that happened, but it did. So, we're going to begin a new series on the Magnificat. And honestly, I'll tell you, I didn't intend to do that to begin with. I was going to do the Our Father, and we may do that down the road. But as I was beginning to sort of prepare for that, I just sort of felt like the Blessed Mother was kind of taking us on a little detour. And I'll be honest, as I read through that prayer again, that's actually part of my daily prayer in the office as a Carmelite in formation. And I don't know that I have spent a whole lot of time actually studying it. So I'm doing that, and it's fascinating to me, and I cannot wait to share it with you. You're probably going to be as blown away as I, or, I don't know. To me, what I've begun to realize, and I don't know why this takes me by surprise every time I either work on a book or I do a new series or whatever, as I begin studying, what I realize is I'm supposed to have this. And I begin learning stuff that I know God has been waiting to tell me. And so I believe that the Blessed Mother has been waiting to share some things with me, and that is, I guess, part of why I'm studying it. And so I will be able to share that with you. So I'm excited about that. With that, let's get to the show. This show did not air live on Saturday. If you're listening to it, it's because you are listening to the podcast. The producers at Breadbox Media are on vacation for the Christmas holiday, so you're getting an extra show. And I'm actually doing it because I wanted to be sure that we finished by the end of the year so that we could pick up that new series on the 7th. So you're getting an extra show if you're listening by podcast. So those Christmas breaks and New Year's breaks and all that have prevented the live people from getting this show. But if you receive the podcast, then you have it. So welcome to the show. We're, as I said, only one show away from finishing our Making Sense of the Old Testament series, where we've been exploring the Old Testament tabernacle as the centerpiece of life and worship for the Old Testament people of God. Because as I've said a few times, you cannot understand the Old Testament if you don't understand the tabernacle. Because within it, you get the liturgical year, you get all of the liturgical economy and the sacrificial economy of the Old Testament. And we've all already covered in the earliest part of the series, we covered the who and the why, what, where, and when. And so we finished up with the how, and the how is this tabernacle. So we are one show away. After we finish the show on the veil of the tabernacle, then we will be one show away. We will do the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant next week. So today, we're going to talk about the tabernacle veil in the sanctuary. And so, I don't know if you've ever seen those huge, incredibly thick, embroidered tapestries that hang in European country homes and old castles. I love period movies, so I see them all the time as part of the sets of those historical movies. They're a lot like rugs, I think, as far as the thickness of them, and I always wonder when I see them how long it must have taken to weave and embroider such enormous tapestries. But the tabernacle included something similar. The second, or the inner chamber, of the Old Testament tabernacle was called the Most Holy of Place, or the Holy of Holies. Now, I've mentioned before that the Old Testament Jewish people did not have superlative language the way we do. We say good, better, best. But they had King of Kings, Lord of Lords, or Holy of Holies. Or they would say something three times. Holy, 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 Lord God of Hosts. So you can see then, the Holy of Holies is similar to In Genesis, when Adam saw Eve for the first time, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So that is superlative language. So Jesus is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, just as the Holy of Holies is the holiest place of all holy places. So this Holy of Holies, the innermost chamber of the holy place, held the most important object in the tabernacle. The area was so secret, it was completely secluded and partitioned off, even from the holy place, which was itself partitioned off from the tabernacle court. In fact, the word holy actually means to separate or set apart. So this area was the most set apart, distinct place on the earth. So I want to read to you from Exodus 26, verses 31 through 35. That's where we get one of the descriptions of this veil. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasp. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. Now that's just it's a designation for the sanctuary and then the Holy of Holies. Then verse 34, you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. So, again, just like in all of the other facilities in this tabernacle, we have a very specific set of directions for how to make the veil. So, the tapestry was made of finely twined linen. And you know that linen is very breathable. And we can see, by the way, all of the furniture was supposed to be situated, that it faced the east, just like the whole tabernacle itself faced. So this curtain faced the direction of the advents of Christ. And I don't know if I've pointed out yet. I think I have when we did the overview. But the whole tabernacle structure is laid out like a cross. The temples in Jerusalem were built also to face the east. And the Wailing Wall, if you'll notice, when you see pictures of that Wailing Wall where the contemporary Jews now, where they pray, that's the eastern wall. Our own altars face the east. In fact, until Vatican II, the priests and everybody faced east, and that was why. That was why they changed the direction, because the people complained that they couldn't hear and see what was happening. But there was a reason for that. The reason was so that the priest, as one of the people, also faced the east, where Christ would return. He came from the east, and it says that at the second coming, he will come from the east. And so that's why our churches, the altars in our churches face, well, now they face us, but we're all facing east. And a casket, when a body is brought in a casket for a funeral, it also faces east. And that's why, because at the resurrection, Jesus will come again, and he will come from the east. And so that's why we pray toward the east, and that's why the churches are oriented toward the east. Isn't that cool? So there's a reason, people. There's a reason for everything the Catholic Church does. And that's actually part of what helped me embrace Catholicism. It's that there is nothing arbitrary. You know, when I would ask as a non-Catholic, why do we do so-and-so? Half the time there was no reason. You know, there is a, we'll say, a liturgy in a Baptist church. Every single Baptist worship service that I was ever in always followed the same exact pattern. You come in and you welcome each other. Then you sing a hymn, and then you welcome each other as part of the service. So you shake hands, and you have this friendly welcoming moment or two. Then you sing another hymn or two, and then you have a communal prayer, and then there is a choir special or some other singing special. Maybe there's a choir special and a singing special where somebody takes the stage and sings, or maybe a group or a duo or whatever. And then that all takes about 20 minutes. And then the pastor gets up and he delivers a sermon. And that takes about 40 more minutes. And then there may be a 5-minute invitation. And then the service is over. Every single one I ever went to followed that exact same pattern. And it's, I mean, you might as well call that a liturgy. It's just a Baptist liturgy because that's what a liturgy means. It's a ceremony or some sort of structure. My goodness, we're out of time for the first segment. Don't go anywhere. We'll be back in a moment. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista here on Breadbox Media. This is Sonia Corbett, the Bible study evangelista, and when I first began my ministry, I walked out to the mailbox one day and discovered a donation in a small handwritten envelope. Out of the blue, a dear friend of mine had begun sending me monthly checks, and I held that $20 check with awe. I even cried, I remember, and I thanked God for sending me that little lift of encouragement and affirmation. To be honest, her willingness to do that for me still floors me because she did it for years. And it was a little thing to her, but it meant the world to me, a stay-at-home homeschooling mom who's always poor, because her small monthly amounts financed evangelization projects that I could have never managed on my own. But much more than that, her support told me she believed in me. And it kept me going in the trenches when the slogging was discouraging and miserable and difficult. I have never forgotten that she was my first, loudest cheerleader. She single-handedly propelled my ministry into what it is today. Even now, when I get discouraged and throw a big old pity party because I can't see that what I'm doing is helping, the Lord brings her quiet, faithful support and my friends of the show to mind. And I remember that there are people who've got my back. You can do that too. Spreading the gospel is difficult, but you can help. Add your heart and your voice by becoming a friend of the show. Here's how.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on Sonia's Podbean page on BibleStudyEvangelista.com or on her Breadbox Media show page and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at BreadboxMedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
I've been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now, it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket. This is Sonia Corbett, your host here on the Bible Study Evangelista Show, where we love and lift all we've been given. We've been talking about the veil in the tabernacle, the one that separates the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies. We looked at what it was made of. We know it's made of linen. We know that it faces the east, the direction of the advents of Christ. And it seems to be the most beautifully intricate of all the tabernacle fabrics. It's the innermost veil, and it hung from pillars by clasps. And it divided the holy place into two separate rooms, and the sockets of the pillars that supported the veil, or the screen, it's called, they were of bronze. They must have been some distance from the framework, since all the objects in immediate contact with the holy place were made of gold or silver. So the fibers were twisted for greater strength, and so it's said to be delicately woven together. And there was a design we saw woven into the texture of that tabernacle curtain. Those were cherubim. And it's interesting because the cherubim in the tabernacle were the only forms, or you know how in the Ten Commandments where God stipulated that they should make no graven image? Well, the cherubim in the tabernacle were the only images that the people of God were allowed to make. And not only were they allowed, they were commanded. And this is interesting because the cherubim, we know in Genesis 3:24 that the cherubim guard the way to the tree of life. But the significance of those cherubim in the tabernacle, especially on the veil, is that his innermost presence is guarded by these angels or these cherubim. So they guarded the tree of life, and something then beyond that veil must have also led to that tree. Honestly, if you think about it, so that's kind of a neat train of thought to just sort of sit with. But in the same way that God was surrounded by the Israelite people on the outer perimeter of the tabernacle, the whole tabernacle area, including the camps that were camped around it, but then the whole I'm sorry, I can't talk. The whole tabernacle area, which would have been the outer courtyard, the inner courtyard, and then the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies, the whole thing all together. And so God was surrounded by his people. But also within that Holy of Holies, God is also surrounded by these cherubim. And in the innermost chambers where his presence rested, he was surrounded by these angels. And that was depicted by the cherubim that were woven into this veil. And we're going to see as we go into the Holy of Holies next week that that's also the case in there. So the veil, we find in Numbers 4:5 that the veil was actually used to wrap the Ark of the Covenant to protect it when the Israelites moved through the wilderness. So God commanded them to take this veil down when it was time to move, when the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire began to move through the wilderness. The people of Israel knew that it was time to move too, so they would use this curtain to wrap up the Ark of the Covenant to keep it protected. So we also saw in Exodus 26:31 that the colors used to make the veil were blue, purple, and scarlet. We know that blue is symbolic of heaven, purple is symbolic of royalty, and scarlet is symbolic of blood in the scriptures. We see that a lot. So purple was the most precious of all the ancient dyes. And blue, since it was associated with the sky, that's why it became symbolic of heaven or the heavens. And then sometimes red, instead of being called red, it'll be called scarlet. But we see that all over the scriptures. I want to look at Psalm 22 because there's something really interesting there. This is actually a psalm, which just means a song of lament or sadness. And it's written by King David about his own distress and God's deliverance, but it's also prophetic because Jesus quoted it. He quoted it while he was in agony on the cross in Matthew 27:46. So I'm going to read you that in Psalm 22. I just love the Psalms and the prophecies of lament, like Lamentations. I mean, when you get depressed, there's nothing better to read than this stuff. Look what he says. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue them. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, this is interesting, as I said, because Jesus quotes this psalm from the cross. And I love that because Jesus uses the scriptures. This is why it is so important that we know the Bible. Because Jesus uses the scriptures himself to understand his mission and to express his emotion and to express his mission and to explain his mission to all the people around him. And so he begins to quote this psalm. And this is actually the verse that we're going to look at. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. So we know that as his death approached, Jesus recited this psalm. And throughout the whole thing, you should read the whole thing. But it speaks of his passion, and it's showing that he was the person that was spoken of in this psalm, prophetically by David. So he was using it to teach the Jews why he refused to descend from the cross. It was because the Father had determined that he should die for the salvation of men, as David foretold. But if you'll notice in that verse, in verse 6, the depth and the breadth of Jesus' suffering was such that he no longer felt human. And so he compares himself to a worm. Now, the original Hebrew word in this verse reveals something really cool about that tabernacle veil, because the name and the type of worm that the scriptures use here of the Messiah, remember that this is prophetic of the Messiah, it's called a tola worm or a scarlet worm. So this worm was actually a soft-scaled insect. It's similar to an aphid, but it was called a worm by the Arab peoples, presumably because of its worm-like larva. And it was used by the ancients to produce crimson dye. So this worm, it attaches itself to a tree to feed, it dies, and then its dried up body produces a dusty scarlet pigment, and the ancient Hebrews used it to dye fabrics, especially those that are used in the temple trappings, the priestly garments, and the royal robes. And all of these, remember, symbolized the veiled presence of God. Isn't that incredible? So What's even more fascinating, though, than the colors used is the word that's used to describe the veil in Exodus 40, 21. I'm going to turn there. Now, this section, this chapter of Exodus is where Moses has obeyed all the instructions that God has given him regarding the tabernacle. All of the pieces of furniture and all the facilities of the tabernacle have been made by the artisans and the perfumers and the weavers and all of that. So everything has been made, everything has been positioned, and Moses is beginning to offer sacrifices there in the tabernacle. So he did, it says in verse 16, Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So it talks then from 17 all the way through verse 21 about the ark. And then in verse 21 it says, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, in that context, when it says the veil of the covering, it uses the word covering. Well, in my translation it does. It may be different in yours. And in fact, I'm going to do a little comparison while I have you on that particular verse. So I have I have this software that you can compare all of your versions and your translations. So the Douay Rheims, the King James, the New American Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, and the Revised Standard, which is what I usually study out of. So I'm going to click on Exodus, and then I'm going to choose chapter 40, and then I'm going to scroll down to verse 20, and we're going to look at that verse and compare it in all of these versions. So the Douay Rheims says, and when he had brought the ark into the tabernacle, he drew the veil before it to fulfill the commandment of the Lord. So it just says the veil. And then King James says, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering. So that word is covering. And then the New American says, he brought the ark into the dwelling and hung the curtain veil, thus screening, so the word there is screening, off the Ark of the Commandments as the Lord had commanded him. The New Jerusalem says, he brought the Ark into the dwelling and put the screening curtain, so there's the word screen, in place, screening the Ark of the Testimony as Yahweh had ordered Moses. And then the RSV says, and he brought the Ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the Ark of the Testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, you can see that the two word choices there then are covering and screen. And I'm actually going to jump over to the King James Plus, and I'm going to look at this word covering in the original Hebrew. And it is salkak or sakak. And it's translated, it says the meaning is, it's a primitive root properly meaning to entwine as a screen or woven. Or the implication is to fence in, to cover over, to protect. And we know that that's what that veil was actually there for. So this veil was woven together to protect, cover, defend, hedge in, join together, and shut up. Isn't that cool? So I might actually even, we may do a show just on how to use this particular software because it's free. And I don't know how many of you would be interested. If you are, please comment in your show notes, especially if you get the weekly email. Drop me a comment in the comment box and let me know if you're interested in doing a show just of this. And we may try to do that after Magnificat or maybe in between, or I don't know. We'll see. But I would love for you to have this if you're interested in having it. It's a free program. Oh my goodness. So we're going to have to unpack this SACAC word in a few moments. We're out of time. This is Sonia Corbett for this segment on the Bible Study Evangelista Show here on Breadbox Media.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Join hundreds of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Back to the show. This is Sonia Corbett, your host here on the Bible Study Evangelista on Breadbox Media. I have a few announcements that I'd like to just make before we jump back into our study of this tabernacle veil. First of all, I am limiting my speaking dates. I'm working on a new book and this new radio series for you, but I love speaking and I love meeting you as I travel. So if you're interested in having me speak at an upcoming event near you, please check out my speaking page at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. There's a list of my most requested speaking topics. There are a bunch of video clips of me speaking live, a bunch of endorsements, a calendar of upcoming speaking engagements. And then there, if you're interested, you can click on the event request and itinerary form and fill that out and shoot it to me or send it to your formation director or your priest or whatever, if you're interested in having me come and speak at your parish for a mission or a retreat or a conference, whatever. But I'm limiting my dates this year. I learned last year that I need to do that. So I just wanted to let you know about that. Number two, I would be so grateful if you would rate especially the podcast on iTunes if you've not already done it, that and Google Play. It keeps the podcast visible so other people in iTunes can discover it on their own. And you know as well as I do that Catholics need more Bible. So please help me to do that. I need you to share. Share your weekly emails, share the Facebook posts. I wonder sometimes, my goodness, what does it take to get people to share some Facebook posts? I work hard on those things for y'all people. So share. If you love me, please share the love. So let's get back into this veil. The veil of the tabernacle. This is going to blow your socks off. This is one of my favorite parts of the tabernacle. And I left off mentioning that in the Hebrew, the word used in Exodus 40:21, but also in Exodus 25:20, I'm going to read that to you too. This is another spot in Exodus that talks about the Ark of the Testimony. Sometimes it's called testimony, sometimes it's called covenant, but those are interchangeable words. And so it all means the same thing. So the word, the promise, the testimony are all interchangeable words. So you have the 10 words, the 10 promises, the 10 commandments, the 10 testimonies, and then the covenant. So it can be called the Ark of the Promise, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Word. All of those things are sort of interchangeable. But here in this verse, it says, the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. This is actually talking about the Ark, which we'll look at next week. But you see that same word, the covering or the screen. And so in Exodus 40:21, when it's talking about the word screen or covering, that I read all those versions for you a minute ago, and then in Exodus 25:20, it's the same word used there. And it's, as I said, sometimes it's translated covered, sometimes woven, sometimes knit. But this word is used almost exclusively in the Old Testament to describe the veiling of the presence of God from human eyes in this Holy of Holies. So you can see then that a woven veil covered the presence of God. So I love this. It actually appears one other place, and it's a very intriguing place. It's, again, we're going to go to the Psalms in Psalm 139, and I'm going to read, I'm not sure how much of the chapter I'm going to read. Not all of it, because it's pretty long, but you have heard this chapter. I guarantee it. It says, O Lord, you have searched and known me. Searched means ransacked. So you have searched and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely this darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, the darkness and the light are both alike to you. Now here it is. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Now I know that you've heard this. You have formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. That is so often used in the abortion fight to show that a baby in a mother's womb is a life and had forethought, the forethought and the love of God. But what I want to show you is that the word covered is the same word here, dear one, that is used in the temple veil or the tabernacle veil to screen the presence of God in the Holy of Holies from human eyes. You formed my inward parts. You covered me, or you wove me together. So what it's saying there in this prophetic way, in this most delicate poetry, that his body, the psalmist, David, his body, but your body, dear one, was prepared to veil the presence of God, that one day each one's anatomy should become the temple of God. So the flesh is the holy preparation of God for his presence and his spirit. Is that not incredible? Now, I'm going to come back to that in a few moments, but right now I want to just point out that Jesus understood this idea of the flesh covering or screening the presence of God himself. And he shows us in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, it says, Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus said. Now, just in case they didn't believe it, there's another example. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28, it says, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him, well, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you know that this is the transfiguration. And every single time I read the account of the transfiguration, or I pray that mystery in the rosary, or we have that feast day, I think of that old movie, Cocoon, back in the 80s, where the old people lived in this old folks' home, and these aliens dropped these cocoons, these pods, out into the ocean to incubate there. And some guy found them on a fishing boat, and he hauled one up and put it in the pool of this old people's home. And the old people, when they got in the water, they sucked the life out. They didn't realize they were doing this, but it made them younger. So they had more energy and they were more youthful, and everything about their demeanor was younger. It was like a life, a pool of youth, we'll say. But what they didn't realize was that they were sucking the life out of the aliens in the pod. But anyway, I'm digressing. What was cool about that particular movie is that one of the aliens peels back its skin. The aliens come back to Earth and they want to get the pods, and they realize that somebody has moved a couple of them, and they find it. But the alien woman, or she's in at least a woman's body, she is, or a one of the guys is attracted to this alien who's in a woman's body. So he's attracted to this woman's body. And so she's going to show him that she's an alien, and she peels back the skin from her neck and her face, and the light just shoots out. So the alien is actually like this being of light. And every single time I think of the transfiguration, I think of that woman peeling back her face and the light coming out. And when she took off the skin, that she was wearing. She was a being of light. And so every time I see this section or this passage, that's what I think of. So Jesus was not really peeling back his skin, but the light that was in him, the presence of God himself. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, he calls it the Shekinah glory. We all beheld the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, he says in John 1. So it's the Shekinah glory. It is the same glory that was present on the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And so that is what we're looking at. When Jesus talks about his flesh as being the veil for the presence of God and our own flesh, that's exactly what he's talking about. So Jesus's veil of flesh, it also screened the presence of God in him from human eyes. And that body was rent by the passion. Now, in Matthew 27, verses 46 through 51, I'm going to read that because that's really important. Verses 50 and 51 of Matthew 27 say, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." Now, in the Old Testament, remember that when God was present and something miraculous was happening, there were earthquakes and lightnings and hail and thundering and all that. And in this case, the same thing happened, but that temple veil that separated the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies was rent in two. And the book of Hebrews says that when that happened, that we were allowed into then the Holy of Holies because Jesus's sacrifice had been accepted. And the temple veil was rent in two just like his flesh was rent on the cross. And so that passion tore his flesh, and that just before the veil in the stone temple in Jerusalem that symbolized him was rent in two from top to bottom. Isn't that cool, that symbolism? Now we're going to unpack that a little bit more. We have a little more to say, and then I have something to share with you when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista here on Redbox Media.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Welcome back to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. This is Sonia Corbett, your host, and we left off talking about Jesus' flesh as a temple veil, or as a veil for the presence of God. And in the agony of his passion, just after he quotes Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" the veil in Herod's temple was split from top to bottom. So Jesus' veil of flesh screened the presence of God in him from human eyes. His body was rent by that passion just before the veil in the stone temple in Jerusalem that symbolized him was also rent in two from top to bottom. So that's why St. Leo says on his sermon on the Passion, he says that there was then so clear a change made from the law to the gospel, from the synagogue to the church, from the many sacrifices to the one victim, God himself, that when our Lord gave up the ghost, the veil was violently and suddenly rent asunder. I love that. So Hebrews 9 says that the way to heaven was then opened, for the Holy of Holies was a type of heaven, and the veil signified that it was closed until Jesus burst through it by his death. Amen? Isn't that incredible? It is understood, I'm quoting, "It is understood that there were two veils, one veiling the Holy of Holies, the other the outer part of the tabernacle or temple. In the passion then of our Lord and Savior, it was the outer veil which was rent from top to bottom, that by the rending of the veil from the beginning of the end of the world, the mysteries might be published which had been hid with good reason until the Lord's coming. But when that which is perfect is come, then the second veil shall also be taken away, that we might see the things that are hidden within, to wit, the true ark of the testament, and behold the cherubim and rest in their real nature." That's Origen on the Gospel of Matthew. So he thinks that the veil that was rent was the one from the outer courtyard into the sanctuary. But I've always been taught, and a lot of the church fathers believe, that it was the inner one, that veil that screens the Holy of Holies from our presence has been opened to us through Christ, so that we can enter into the presence of God boldly. In fact, it says we should approach the throne of grace with boldness. Isn't that cool? So Origen then, he's actually quoting 1 Corinthians 13:10, and I'd like to look at that. It says that when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And St. Paul is talking about how that second veil is the flesh that hides the glories of heaven, the ark and the angels, from all of us. But breached at our death, that flesh will no longer prohibit us from seeing God in the Holy of Holies. That's what heaven is. So he's saying that our own flesh is a veil that keeps us from entering into the actual presence of God. And that's true in a heavenly sort of way. Now I've been saying that our own flesh veils the presence of God in us, and that is true, but we also should see our own flesh as being the veil that prevents us from seeing God face to face. And I have actually read, I don't remember who said it, which saint, but one of the saints says, and it may have been Faustina, when she was talking about how when the flesh is removed, the soul is so attracted to God that it goes immediately, it tries to enter his presence. It is drawn inexorably. It can't even resist it. The flesh is what it's sort of a barrier, a protection, a screen, just like that veil woven in the tabernacle, screened and protected the people from the presence of God, but also that area from the people. I don't know. I just think the symbolism behind this veil is so incredible for so many reasons. But remembering that it was beautifully embroidered with cherubim, I'd like you to think of how your own flesh and your own body, your being, is guarded also by your guardian angel. So we are also surrounded by angels, our guardian angels. But I also want to look at something else. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, we see the implications of the idea of our own flesh being woven by God to screen his presence. That means, dear one, that your flesh hides the presence of God, but it also means that everybody else's flesh hides the presence of God as well. Now, I'm not talking about in a salvific way. I'm not saying that every single person is saved and will go to heaven, but I am saying that there is some of God in each person. That's what I'm trying to get at. But look what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, the price of Jesus' body and blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So God made you and formed you and wove you, knit you together in your mother's womb. You are His, dear one. And so what he's saying there is, take care of your body. Some of you need to take better care of your bodies. You have addictions, you have bad habits, you don't have good habits, and I say that, and I'm saying it to myself as well. I need to do a better job. We all need to do a better job taking care of this temple that God has given us to veil His presence. One of the very first, I mentioned this in my book, Fearless, but one of the very first confrontations, I guess, that the Holy Spirit had with me was on my smoking habit. I was a smoker. And so He used this verse to talk to me about taking care of my body. And dear one, I'd like for you to hear it in that same way. If your body is the temple of God, and it is, what are you doing with your temple? And how do you need to take better care of it? And I pray that you would ask Him. So the flesh of your humanity hides the presence of God. Human anatomy screens the presence of God in the soul from ordinary eyes. I don't know about you, but that makes me see other people that I meet in the marketplace a lot differently. And in fact, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, she spoke repeatedly about Jesus in a distressing disguise. And isn't that the truth? In some of our neighbors that we just can't stand and we don't like, He is in a distressing disguise, and they distress us every time they get around us. But it's important that we understand this idea of the flesh being woven as a veil for God's presence, because it does help us welcome and accept and embrace other people more fully than we would if we didn't see the presence of God in them. So I'd like for you to just sit with God possibly today and ask God to help you identify a place where possibly He'd like for you to do a better job taking care of your flesh. And I'm going to leave you. So to tie it all together, the entrance to the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament tabernacle, which was symbolic of the presence of God with His people, and it was the central part of not only worship, but also the life of the people in the Old Testament, That entrance to the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament tabernacle was covered by an intricately woven tapestry. It was decorated with beautiful weavings and vibrant purple and blue and scarlet threads, and the cherubim depicted on it were artistic renderings of a sacred truth that God's royal sacrificial presence is covered and guarded by a delicately woven veil, and angels in the tabernacle, in Christ, and in us too. I love that idea, the body as a woven veil hiding the soul, the most secret and holy place of a person's being. I love it. What the Catechism says in 2270 is that from the first moment of his existence, a human being must be recognized as having the rights of a person, among which is the inviolable right of every innocent being to life. And that's because, dear one, if you don't have the right to life, you have no other rights. Every other right proceeds from that first right to life. And then the Catechism quotes Psalm 139, which I want to return to now. It says, "You formed my inward parts," in verse 13 of chapter 139. "You covered me," or screened me, or wove me together, or knitted me together in my mother's womb. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works." I don't know about you, but that verse confused me for a long time. But now it's actually one of my favorites. What does it mean to be fearfully made? That's a strange way to put it. And I actually ran across this as I was writing Fearless. How can somebody be fearfully made? I mean, it's not like God's afraid when he's making us. And I can't really imagine that he's trembling while he's knitting us together or forming us in our mother's wombs. I just felt like it was an odd turn of phrase, and so I started looking at it. Now, because I was writing Fearless, I learned that when the Bible was translated into English, to fear didn't mean to just be scared. It also meant to have respect for, like an awe, or sort of a wonderment. You know, like the fear you, if you have a healthy parent-child relationship, you probably respected your parents and you feared that they would get after you, right? And if you had a healthy relationship with them, you weren't actually in fear of being hurt or of your life necessarily, but you had a great respect for them. And that's what the Bible means by fear. So then it says that we are respectfully made, respectfully and wonderfully made. Isn't that beautiful? So what does it mean then to make something respectfully? Well, God is an artist. He's weaving. He's weaving the flesh together. So what would it be like for just a normal person, a weaver, to make something respectfully? Well, if an artist is just throwing the threads together and doesn't have a plan or doesn't have an idea of the colors. My mom is a cross stitcher, and she cross stitches sometimes just only in like a monochromatic in one color. I've seen her do incredible, beautiful work with just one color, a navy blue. In fact, it's a medallion or a series of medallions, but the pattern in it is what's so beautiful. So my point is then, if you just throw it together, then it's not respectful. But if you're weaving something respectfully, you're taking time to plan and to think out every single step and to make sure that it's well done. You might make a sketch for what the weaving's going to look like, or maybe devise a statement or an emotion that you want to convey by that piece of work. Maybe an artist, if you're a painter, you're going to plant subtle messages in it that will make people think about society, or a message calling viewers to change, or maybe you're creating artwork just to make people smile. But my point is, it's all planned. And once it's completed, it's not going to just be thrown in the trash. There's a specific place to accomplish a specific purpose. So just like a masterpiece, dear one, God made you with a specific plan and purpose to accomplish something specific and to convey a certain specific message. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. You, dear one, are fearfully and respectfully and wonderfully made by the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. Until next week when we talk about the ark, this is Sonia Corbett. Don't forget to rate me on iTunes and to share your weekly emails and Facebook posts. I'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.